Okay, do take your seats and let's pray. Let's pray. Lord God, we are your people and we want to be faithful servants of you. We want to see you build your church and we want to see evidence of your grace in one another's lives. And this passage tells us that all is possible if the hand of the Lord is with us. And so we pray, Father, bless us today. Feed us with your word. Teach us your truth. Bring people to believe in the Lord Jesus. With man, this is impossible, but all things are possible with you when the hand of the Lord is with us. And so, Father, draw near and bless us this morning, we pray. Amen. I blame this passage for George and Kate leaving. Seriously, I blame this Bible passage for George and Kate leaving. Or perhaps to put it a bit better, God has been using this Bible passage to show me that we are to send George and Kate out to serve him. In January, 2 years ago, John Benton came here and he preached a sermon for us. And the sermon was on the end of Acts 11 and the beginning of Acts 13, the same two passages that we're looking at now. And you know how some sermons stick in your mind. I often think of sermons like meals of food. Some are great, some are not so good. Some you tell your friends about, some are very quickly and best forgotten. But all of them, as long as they're not completely inedible, all of them feed you and nourish you and give you the strength to stay alive. And just as sometimes you do have a meal that you will remember for a long time afterwards, sometimes you hear a sermon that sticks in your mind. And what I remember about this particular sermon from John Benton 2 years ago is just one sentence, really. A good church sends out its best. A good church sends out its best. And as we've been praying for George and Kate ever since George finished at Crosslands, and long before that as well, God has been bringing that sentence to my mind again and again. A good church, a healthy church, sends out its best. God's been showing us that he's moving George and Kate on to serve him in Liverpool. So yes, I blame this passage for George and Kate leaving. But what I want to encourage us this morning is to see that sending out people is actually a mark. It's a sign of a healthy church. It's very, very difficult in many ways to measure how you're doing as a church, isn't it? It would be so easy if you could just count numbers. How many people come to church each Sunday? Is it up, down, or has it stayed the same? But that's not a helpful measuring tool in many respects, because the biggest megachurch in the USA is run by a false teacher. It's not a helpful measuring tool, because you could compare Jonah and Isaiah. Jonah has this incredibly successful ministry. Isaiah had no converts, as far as we're aware, but he's a far more faithful prophet than Jonah ever was. So how do you measure how we're doing as a church? Well, through the ages, people have sought to answer that question. But this morning, in this short passage of Acts, we're told about the church in a city called Antioch. And this, I believe, gives us a model of what a healthy church looks like. We can look at a passage like this, look at a church like this, and use it as an example to follow. And in this passage, I believe we've got seven marks of a healthy church. So those are going to be our 7 points this morning, and we'll see what God is saying to us. So point number one is witness. Witness. So in a healthy church, everyone is involved in spreading the gospel of Jesus. Everyone is involved in the church's witness. Have a look at the passage with me. Verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now, don't worry about the Jews versus Gentiles bit, we'll come back to that. But what we see first is that Luke, that the author of this book, he's taking us back to something that happened a few chapters ago. At the beginning of chapter 8, Stephen has just been killed. He's the first martyr, the first Christian to die for his faith. And chapter 8, verse 1 tells us, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, they made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. But do you see that who was scattered? Everyone is scattered except the apostles. And those who were scattered go about preaching the word. So who's preaching the word? It's not the apostles. And that's significant because until this point in Acts, it has really been the apostles who are responsible for spreading the message. They're the ones who have stood up in the temple courts and in the marketplaces. You've had a couple of others involved, Philip and Stephen, but they're still in church leadership. This is the first time you have ordinary members of the church, of the congregation, taking it upon themselves to share the message of Jesus. So this is the average church member. This is the men, the women, and the children. Everyone who's scattered goes about preaching the word. And they don't have to be told to do this. They're scattered because Saul's been going from house to house, dragging men and women off to prison. But wherever God takes them, their simple response is to tell people about Jesus. We've got the map on the screen this morning to see where they go. Verse 19 tells us they go to Phoenicia. That's the coastline south of Syria. Some of them are crossing the sea to the island of Cyprus. But others make it up to Antioch, which is up in the north. And Antioch's a big city. Antioch's a strategic city. 500,000 residents at this point in history. That's the third biggest city in the Roman Empire. But what they do on their journey, what they do when they get there, it's so simple. Verse 19, it's described as speaking the word. Verse 20, preaching the Lord Jesus. Do you see that it is nothing impressive, is it? It's nothing fancy. They haven't become masters of apologetics. Later in Acts, the Apostle Paul, he'll spend days and months on end arguing in lecture halls and courtrooms and councils, persuading people about Jesus in all sorts of ways. He's a master of apologetics, you could say, and that's a blessing to the church. But here it's much simpler. It's simply speaking the word and preaching the Lord Jesus. Telling people about who Jesus is and what he's done. He's died for you. He died on the cross so that you could be forgiven. He rose from the dead and he calls you to repent and believe. Turn and believe. And it's as simple as that, isn't it? We may not have answers to everybody's questions, but we can tell people who Jesus is and what he's done. And then look at verse 21, because this is crucial. Without verse 21, they could tell people about Jesus till they're blue in the face. Nothing would happen. But verse 21 says, the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. That the hand of the Lord with them. It's not that they were awesome. It's that God was with them. And that's the reason that their witness is successful. It's not because they're so persuasive. It's not because they have all the right answers and all the right questions. It's because they stepped out in obedience, in ordinary acts of faithfulness, and the hand of the Lord was with them. God's hand stretched out to save, and people believe and turn, verse 21. Believing and turning, faith and repentance. Always those two are together in the book of Acts. And this is encouraging because it means we don't have to be specially trained. We don't have to be specially called in order to be ordinary Christians sharing the Lord Jesus. Again, George is leaving. And let's be honest, George does a lot of evangelism. And perhaps you could almost wonder in your mind, well, what are we going to do when he's gone? And this passage says it's very simple. They didn't have any experts with them as they travelled north to Antioch. They just went about speaking the word, preaching the Lord Jesus. So let's keep doing that, and let's ask for God's hand to go with us so that people turn and believe. Okay, point number two. The second thing we see in this church in Antioch is diversity. Diversity. I want us to see here the wide range of people being saved. So start with verse 19. They traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. And then verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So they're speaking to Jews and Hellenists. And I think in this context, Hellenists means those who are Greeks, not Jewish. They're Greek speakers. Now, 3 weeks ago, we looked at Cornelius' story and we explored how the gospel had started with the Jews, but God's plan was so much bigger than that. It was for the message of Jesus to be for everyone, for the whole world. And Peter shares the gospel with Cornelius and he believes, and that's the message going to the Gentiles for the first time. And so now it's in the very next passage. We've got the ordinary members, ordinary believers, spreading the message to Jews and Gentiles. It's reinforcing what's just happened. Cornelius, he's not an exception. Keep pushing it outwards. Keep taking it further. And so in one sense, that's what's going on here. It's this new ground that's being broken. This position in Acts, it's a time of unique significance with the gospel reaching the Gentiles for the first time. And this is the first church where you have Jews and Gentiles together. But in another sense, it's a reminder for all of us that the gospel is for everyone. It's never just for one segment of society, that the gospel brings diversity. When a church is filled with people of different backgrounds and different ethnicity, different anything, this is a powerful declaration to the watching world. It's showing off what Jesus has done. He's able to bring together all these groups that are normally so separate. And there's all kind of diversity that we could look for. I think in Britain today, one powerful thing a church can do is display generational diversity. Generations are being increasingly fragmented, more and more separation between them, but a diverse church brings those generations together for the glory of God. So we don't want to be the young people's church or the old people's church. We want to be the whole church. So after the service today, chat to someone from the opposite end of the age spectrum from you. It showcases our diversity. Another type of diversity is ethnic or racial diversity. And we want this kind of diversity as a church as well. People from all nations. Because we know in heaven will be a great multitude, no one can number, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the Lamb. And so we want to reflect some of that now. Now, this is perhaps harder for us because Send is not an ethnically diverse area. But if a healthy church is a diverse church, then maybe we should be praying more for God to be bringing people of all nations to our church. But actually, when it comes to the UK, one of the biggest barriers in many churches isn't anything to do with race. It's all about class. And it's very easy for churches to become kind of white middle class churches. And I don't think that's the case in Send. But again, let's pray for God to be saving people from all sections of society, not just people who look like ourselves. The interesting thing is that a truly diverse church will also have a diverse leadership. Jump ahead to the beginning of chapter 13. We can see who's mentioned. There's diversity. You've got Barnabas. He's from Cyprus. You've got Simeon. Simeon is described as a person of colour here. There's Lucius. He's from a place called Cyrene. Manaen, he's grown up with Herod. He's one of Herod's buddies. And then there's Saul. Saul is from Tarsus. It's diverse leadership. And of course, diversity isn't something you can artificially create. Of course not. It's God's work to save people. It's God's work to raise up godly leaders. But it is something that people can artificially hinder. So let's pray that we'll grow in being a church of all nations and all peoples. Point number three, the third mark of a healthy church is partnership. Partnership. So now have a look at verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, in one sense, this is the Jerusalem church endorsing what's happening in Antioch. Back in Acts chapter 8, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. The beginning of chapter 11, when the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God, they investigate. And in the end, that leads to them giving their stamp of approval on the message being spread. So in one sense, Barnabas is doing the same thing here. He's going from Jerusalem to check out what's happening. But Barnabas stays. He stays for at least a year, getting stuck in with church life. After a while, he goes and gets Saul. Saul's been in Tarsus since chapter 9, verse 30, and that probably doesn't sound very long, sort of three chapters, but in terms of timescales, you're probably looking about 10 years that Paul's been there, and we know that from tie-ins with the book of Galatians. So we've got Barnabas coming up from the Jerusalem church, 300 miles from the south. We've got Saul being brought over from Tarsus. And what we can see then, it's this church in Antioch. It's not an isolated church, is it? It's doing great. It's thriving, but it's not content to get on with it and do its own thing. It's got these partnerships with other churches. And we'll see in a bit that that will include financial partnership, financial generosity, but there's a connection between churches as the leaders come and go from one church to another. And what that reminds us this morning is that a healthy church, it's not an isolated church. Now, we are an independent church, so that's what the FIC is. It's a fellowship of independent evangelical churches, and that means that we're self-governing. We don't have a bishop of Surrey that we answer to, and he answers to another bishop above him, and so on. No, we get on with leadership ourselves. I think that's a biblical structure, but a danger for independent churches like ours is that they can become isolated churches. It's easy just to get on with our thing and forget that there are many other churches in this area and in other areas with the exact same mission as us. And so what an independent church like ours needs to do is be deliberate about partnership to guard against that danger. This is why I love praying for other churches from the front. It's reminding us we're not in competition. We're not looking for God's blessing on us to keep it to ourselves rather than on others. I regularly read the FIC Statement of Faith. That's because I go through it with people in membership interviews. It's not my bedtime reading. But when I read it, every time I remember, it's a document that I love because I'm reading precious truth about God and the gospel. So every time, by the time I finish reading it, I have a hearty amen and my heart is rejoicing. But there's a section in there on church and it reads, "The unity of the body of Christ is expressed within and between churches by mutual love, care and encouragement. True fellowship between churches exists only where they're faithful to the gospel." And I think that sums it up perfectly. Mutual love, care, and encouragement. That's how we express our unity with other churches. But then it says true fellowship only exists between churches when they're faithful to the gospel. So some churches we've got lots in common with, and it's natural we'll have strong partnership with those churches. I think of the Surrey Gospel Partnership, and there's other FIC churches in the area as well, and we pray regularly for them. And other churches, we agree around the gospel, and sometimes it feels like not a huge amount else, but that's okay, so long as they're not changing the gospel, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. But then there's some churches where we would actually disagree on the very gospel itself. What did Christ do? How can I be saved? And there can't be fellowship there because it's a different gospel. But the message I think from here is where there are churches that believe the same gospel as us, let's keep thinking about gospel partnership. It's not an added extra. It's biblical for churches to relate well. And because there's this tendency for independent churches to drift towards being isolated, we need to be active in pushing the other way. Pray for other churches. Develop those relationships. Number four then, the fourth mark of a healthy church we find in this passage is encouragement. Encouragement. So in verse 23, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. This is Barnabas all over, isn't it? Perhaps you remember Barnabas from earlier passages in the book of Acts. He's introduced in chapter 4. We're told Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, is a Levite, a native of Cyprus, and he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money to the apostles. So his nickname is son of encouragement. And I think that tells you all you need to know about him. He's been called the man with the biggest heart in the church. Chapter 9 as well, Barnabas, he acts as a bridge between the newly converted Saul and the church. In 9:26, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they didn't believe he was a disciple. They didn't believe he'd been converted. But who steps in? Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he'd seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he'd preached boldly in the name of Jesus. It's a good old Barnabas. And he's at it again here in chapter 11. When he comes, he's the bridge between this church in Jerusalem and this church in Antioch. And he comes, he sees the grace of God, and he's glad. Don't skip over just a simple phrase like that. That's brilliant, to see the grace of God and be glad, because it's easy often to see the evidence of problems, see the ways that everything's going wrong. It takes a grace-filled pair of eyes to see the evidences of grace everywhere you look. So we want to become a church full of Barnabases, full of encouragers. And you see as well in verse 23 what Barnabas encourages them to. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. What's he saying? It's keep going. Stay faithful. It's like when I ran a marathon a few years ago. It was in Bournemouth. And the thing about the Bournemouth Marathon is there's a couple of points that you run past on numerous occasions. And I think I told Sophie where to meet me, what kind of time I expected to be running past that point, and they could then see me four times during the run and cheer their encouragement for me. And that was massively helpful. They were shouting, come on, keep going, stay faithful. They probably didn't say that, but it's the idea. Stay faithful. And that's a massive help. And that's Barnabas's message to the church. Keep going. Stay faithful. Over the next few chapters, Paul and Barnabas go on tour. They hit the roads together. They take the gospel to new places, new lands. And often they'll go somewhere and share the gospel and then come back there on their way home and visit the same place to see how the converts are doing. And every time the message is the same. We've got it in 1 verse 21. They returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. It's a different Antioch. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So Barnabas is encouraging them, keep going, stay faithful. That's not just for churches where everyone's tired and feels like they're on the verge of giving up. That's for every church, every believer. Even healthy churches need this encouragement. So keep going, send evangelical church. Stay faithful, believers here. Be encouraged. Look around. See that God is working. He's building his church. He's working in you. So keep going and stay faithful. Number five, the fifth thing we find in this healthy church in Antioch is teaching. Teaching. This is now in verse 25. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So this is a time of church growth, a time of expansion, a time of many conversions, the hand of the Lord powerfully working. And Barnabas and Saul, in that moment, just dedicate a year to teaching the church. Sometimes we think of evangelism as the number one priority in a church. And it is vital, don't get me wrong. Without the sharing of the gospel, the church literally dies. But it doesn't mean that the church is only about evangelism. Think of the Great Commission that Ian read. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So this teaching, it's vital to strengthen and to mature the congregation. It's not that you've got teaching over here and evangelism over here and they're separate things. No, that they're related, that they overlap, because good teaching builds a strong foundation for evangelism. I was reading one of our missionary partners' prayer letters this week, and they emphasised the importance of establishing strong foundations to reach out from. They wrote, nearly 7 years ago, the mission department of their local Baptist Churches Union held a meeting to plan their strategy for the next 5 years. At that meeting, there was a strong desire to shift towards church-based outreach, but a recognition that churches themselves were quite weak. So from that meeting, the Initiative for Healthy Church Training emerged. Over the following years, a training program was developed and taken to churches across the country, and it's now in the final stages of editing of the training manual, and the outcome has been a deepening awareness amongst many traditional churches of the need to turn away from denominational concerns, to refocus on the spiritual foundations of the Christian life and witness. So they've been doing this healthy church training to enable the churches to do witness. That's the same as what's going on in Antioch. That's the same as happened in the Jerusalem church. Remember chapter 2? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and so on. So a healthy church is a church where strong foundations are laid. And it's here in Antioch that the disciples are first called Christians, verse 26 again. They don't call themselves Christians. It's a name given to them, and it's probably an insult. That's often the way with religious groupings, actually. Baptists didn't call themselves Baptists. They were given that name because of their certain views about baptism. Methodists didn't invent that name. They were called that as an insult because they had a very methodical way of going about their devotion. Mormons did not call themselves Mormons at first, and actually in the news recently, they no longer want to be called Mormons, but they were called that because they believed in this so-called Book of Mormon. It's always the way, and it's the same here for Christians in verse 26. They're given the name Christians, and it's probably a derogatory term. But Why would they have that name? Why Christians? Well, clearly it's because they're obsessed with this person, Christ. It's all they talk about. He's at the center of their teaching. He's at the center of their worship. He's at the center of their lives, isn't he? They're Christians. And so as the church grows, as it matures, they're called Christians, and then that name has stuck and been owned for 2,000 years. So a healthy church is one where if they come in through the doors or if they meet you on the streets, they go away with the impression that you're obsessed with Christ. Not just Jesus as a man, but Jesus as the Christ, the Saviour of the world. So solid teaching, they're obsessed with Christ. That could have been 2 points. Next one is generosity. Generosity. We're getting towards the end of the passage now. In verse 27, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So Agabus, he comes, he foretells there's going to be this great famine. And this actually happened. In the days of Claudius, there were actually many famines. He was emperor for about 13 years, and scholars have tried to work out which famine this was. But the reason this one's mentioned here, it's because of the response of the church, isn't it? Verse 29, so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So an important sign of a healthy church is generosity. From each according to his ability, to each according to his needs. That's what Marx said, that's Marxism. But it's actually from the scriptures originally. The from each according to his ability is Acts 11. To each according to his needs is Acts 4. But it's not Marxism, because this is voluntary generosity that overflows out of love rather than coerced generosity that's taken and redistributed in an act of control. They have this love for this church in Jerusalem, and so they give, each according to his ability. And there's echoes of Jesus there, isn't there? Each according to his ability. That's the principle of Jesus, who saw the widow put 2 pennies into the offering and said she'd given more than all the rich people who'd given out of their abundance. Her gift had involved a greater element of sacrifice. And so today that means the £5 from someone on Job Seeker's allowance is worth more in God's eyes than the £1,000 given by someone else. But you've got this generosity, and it's like what you had in Acts chapter 4. That was another kind of summary passage that gave a little snapshot of a church. And in that story, we have people selling fields and that kind of thing because they didn't want anyone to be in need, and the money was distributed as there was need. The difference in Acts 4 is that it was just giving to people within their own church. Here in Acts 11... it's giving to other churches in need. Showing this love and unity between the Jerusalem church down south and the Antioch church up north, 300 miles away. The Antioch church, it owed its very existence to the Jerusalem Christians and repaid them in this way. It makes me think of the church in South Korea. Be thinking about South Korea in a couple of weeks with Mission Sunday. In 1863, a Welshman named Robert Thomas travelled to Korea and brought the gospel to that land. And before very long, he was martyred, killed for his faith as he handed out Bible after Bible. He was killed, and orders were given to destroy those Bibles once he was dead, but they weren't all destroyed. And apparently the pages of some ended up being used as wallpaper in some houses. But as a result of that, a church was formed. And the church started to grow. And now South Korea has many Christians. And the nation sends out more missionaries than any other country in the world except the United States. And what's happened is there's one church particularly I'm thinking of. It, have seen the spiritual state of the UK, especially Wales, where Robert Thomas had come from, and they grieve that the nation that brought them the gospel has by and large abandoned it. And so there's this church in Seoul in South Korea that's been funding massively the Bible college that I went to in Wales, almost as a way of repaying that sense of debt and gratitude that they feel. So the gospel goes from Wales to Korea. They're so grateful for the gospel that they've received that they send resources back 150 years later to bless that church. And what I love as well about this generosity is who's right at the heart of it. It's Barnabas, isn't it? Back in chapter 4, Barnabas was the one who sold a field and gave the money to the apostles so it could be spread out and about. I don't think it's a coincidence that he's teaching in Antioch. And that also turns out to be a church that's generous in its giving. So a healthy church is marked by generosity. And finally, a healthy church is a church that sends people out. Sending out is our final point. Paul and Barnabas, they're sent out at the end of chapter 11, sending this gift down to Jerusalem. Then chapter 12, we have James's death, Peter's imprisonment. We'll look at those next week. But just for now, we pick it up at the end of chapter 12. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they'd completed their service, bringing with them John, whose name was Mark. So they left for Jerusalem, they brought it to the elders. I believe Galatians 2 describes that meeting with the elders in the church in Jerusalem when Paul and Barnabas are encouraged to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and then they return to Antioch. And the next we hear is at the beginning of chapter 13, they're being sent out on a mission to the Gentiles. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. God will raise up other leaders for the church in Antioch. In fact, other leaders will have more opportunities now that Paul and Barnabas have gone. And the church in Antioch will be just fine. Because a good church, a healthy church, sends out its best. It's always looking to the wider purposes of God's kingdom, not just the building of its own kingdom. So seven marks of a healthy church. We've got witness, diversity and partnership, encouragement, teaching, generosity and sending out. But let's close with verse 21 again. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. I heard someone say this week, nothing of real eternal significance will happen in the church unless the hand of the Lord is with us. So that these seven marks of a healthy church, it's not as if they're just God's like a slot machine, and if we do these things, we press the right buttons and get the right combination, then we get the church growth prize. No, we come on our knees and we pray that in his mercy the hand of the sovereign Lord would be with us, and a great number would believe and turn to the Lord. Let's pray that now. Sovereign Lord, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this church in Antioch that we've been able to read about. Thank you for the example they set for us. And we pray that we would be a church that is like that one in Antioch. But Father, particularly we pray that your hand would be with us. We pray that you would be teaching us to love one another as that church loved. We pray that you'd be teaching us to share the gospel as that church shared the gospel. And most of all, we pray that you would bring many to believe and turn to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing song then, O Church, Arise.